Psalm 113. Now, this is a key psalm, a very familiar one to the Jews, because this psalm, along with Psalm 114, was always sang before Passover. They sang these songs, before the meal at Passover. And so they were very familiar to them. But for us, there's a whole lot here in all three of these psalms we're going to try and cover tonight. But let's just look at what the psalmist declares, speaking now of praising God. He says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord." So we are, of course, the servants of the Lord. So our opportunity, our duty, in a sense, is to praise him. Not that we should look at it that way, but it is something we are supposed to do. We are supposed to give him praise. That's part of what one of God's children should be about. And the praise of the Lord is to not only encourage our own hearts, but note this now, the psalmist is saying, "Praise ye the Lord," but he says, "O you servants of the Lord," calling others to praise as well. And I think this can happen with us. As long as we are praising God ourselves, then it encourages automatically others to praise him. You don't praise him, it automatically discourages others from praising. It's a key. So when people get together and sing out and pray, you know, it's not just, you know, to make a good showing. It's really doing something far more than that. It is really giving encouragement to others around you. It really is. So when something takes place in your life and you give praise to God, even though it's a difficult thing that's going on, it's encouraging to other believers, and that encourages them to praise God as well. And it's a huge understanding, calling others to praise by the life that you live and the praise that you give. It just works. It just does. So, and well, wait a minute. What if I don't feel like it? And what if I'm not doing so well with life and all the rest? Well, it's not about you. I know it's a shock. But the whole deal, the whole Christian life is not about you and me getting something out of it. It's allowing God to get something out of it. Heaven forbid, but it's really true. It's true. He is the one to be praised. And when I do that, it encourages praise in others. That gives glory to God. That's what it's all about. Real simple. But watch this now. He says, "Now blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." So it's a declaration. You might want to make it tonight. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From when? From right now. If it hasn't been so for you as of late, make it so now and from this time forward. That's the idea. So whatever's gone on in the past, whatever's taken place this week or this month or whatever, from this time forth and forevermore, let's do it, huh? That's what he's saying. Let's praise God forevermore. Praise begins right here, folks, tonight. If you can't praise him tonight, when are you going to praise him? That's the question. If you can't praise him in the situation you're in, when is it that you're going to praise him? See, people always say, "Well, I'll praise God when I get this or when this happens or this other thing takes place." No, no, no. If you can't praise him now, you never will. That's the idea. And this is going to be reiterated again in the next Psalms that we're going to look at. So kind of hold that thought. So he says now, "From the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised." The Lord's name is to be praised. So how often does he get praised? Well, from the time the sun comes up till the time it goes down, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So in other words, it's a continual thing. You know, when Paul says pray without ceasing, I think we can say praise without ceasing as well. This is really what he's declaring here. You know, that's a great understanding. The idea of praying without ceasing is that you never break the connection between you and God. You're constantly talking with him and praying about things. Well, the same thing applies with praise. I'm constantly thanking him, praising him. Lord, that was just good. You know, you didn't let me run that red light and get a ticket. You know, it stayed yellow for me, extra long. Whatever is happening, just praise God in a continual way. By the way, it's the key for healthiness spiritually, to be thankful and to be praising the Lord. The people that praise God and are thankful to God are blessed, and their lives show it. Those that are unthankful and don't praise God, their lives show it. It's just true. You can see it. You can tell. So as often as you think about the Lord, you should be praising him. As long as the sun's coming up and going down, the name of the Lord's to be praised. And his name here doesn't just mean, you know, Jehovah or Yahweh. It means who God is. God's name is his character. And what he has done is involved in his name. Who is God? Well, he's the Almighty. What is the Almighty? He's the Creator. Ooh, that's big. He created the universe. So for what he's done, his name is worthy of praise alone, isn't it? So when you start going through the list, it's easy to start seeing how praiseworthy really God is. And his name, his character, and what he's done all ties in with this. And it's key. He says, the Lord is high above all nations. Now, you know that song we sang just a few minutes ago? It came from this psalm, Psalm 113. You know, he is high above the nations. Well, this is where it comes from. You'll see it as we go through the rest of the psalm. He's high above the nations and his glory above the heavens. God is above everything else that there is. He just is. He's higher than anything. Now, higher criticism, which I always refer to as lower criticism, has a problem with this, doesn't it? That God is higher than anything. I mean, who do you think you are, you Christians? Placing God in this place of high authority, you know, we know he doesn't even exist, do you? You know, that higher criticism really isn't all that high, is it? It's pretty low. And God is to be higher. His glory and his name and who he is higher than the heavens. All the glory is his. Give it to him or not, it's still his. He's still God. Now, he says, who is like unto the Lord? Our God. Who's like him? Well, that's an easy one. Nobody, right? Everybody gets an A on that one. Who's like God? No one, right? Should be right at the tip of your tongue when you hear something like that. And who dwells on high? Who dwells like God in the heaven? Nobody. Nobody dwells where God dwells, you know? Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are on heaven and in earth. This always amazes me. This God that's being referred to by the psalmist all of a sudden is brought into a place of humbling. He's a humble God, meaning he humbled himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. God had to lower himself to even look upon the earth because he's so holy and righteous and pure, awesome, that he humbled himself to even look. But this speaks of a higher humbling than that, if I can use that term. And that is the incarnation, when Jesus Christ not only humbled himself in looking at the earth and the condition it was in, but coming as a man, right? I mean, that was, and this is really descriptive, this next part. But he stoops down to pay attention to us? That's the big, you know, declaration here. What? He is willing to stoop down and look at me? Yep. Not only look at you, see who you are, and then die for you. Because if he didn't, you'd be a goner, right? What condition was the earth in? And what condition was I in when the Lord stooped down to me? Well, look at this. Verse 7. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. Nice. Well, I know for me, that was my life, pretty descriptive of my life, right? So he pulls me out of the dust, not only the dirt, he didn't just dust me off, but he pulled me out of the dunghill. Wow. True? Who can relate? Who can say amen? My life was in the dunghill. Now, you get the picture of how humiliating and humbling that was then for a holy God to come and reach his hand into the dung pile, huh? And pull me out. That's the description. Well, it's kind of personal, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of getting... Yeah, it is. It's very personal and it's very true. He says that may this one that does this, that he may set him, that he may take you out of that condition and set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. So he takes me out of that condition and puts me in a place with his own people. He calls them princes. I like this. A dunghill dweller to a prince. Amen? Wow. What a God. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. In the Bible, there's many barren women in the stories, aren't there? Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was barren, couldn't have children until God got a hold of her. right? He gave her a child. There's been many stories of women that couldn't have children. Remember, Hannah gave birth to Samuel. Remember, Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist. God is good at dealing with barrenness. When a life is barren and empty, he knows how to bring new life. This birth, you see this. I mean, the whole thing is just awesome. You just go on and on, but I want to get through the next couple of psalms, so we're going to keep going. Now, Psalm 114. This was also sang before Passover, speaking about the time of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And of course, that was the time of the first Passover, wasn't it? So watch this. When Israel went out of Egypt, verse 1, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, the Egyptians, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. When they came out and set up in the land of promise, if you would, eventually, where was it that the tabernacle was set? It was in Judah. Where was the temple built? In Judah. Now, we're not speaking about the northern and southern tribes split. We're talking before that, long before the tribes ever split. The whole region there was the land of Judah. So Judah is where, of course, his sanctuary was. Now, what does Judah mean? Praise. Now, keep this in mind, folks. His sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? Well, this is a sanctuary, right? It's where we gather, isn't it, to be with the Lord. And his sanctuary is where he gathers to be with us. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. Where is his sanctuary then? Well, it's in Judah, which is what? Praise. When you want to see God in the sanctuary, so to speak, then we're going to have to do what? Praise. Because he dwells in Judah. He dwells in praise. Ah, awesome. So when I praise him, he's dwelling? Yeah, he's around. He envelops the praises of his people, literally. He rides upon the praises. It's just this great scene, God surfing on our praises. That's the idea. He's riding on the praises of his people. He just soars around going, this is so awesome that my people love me enough to sing about me, to praise me. Wow. Of course, God, not a surfer, and he doesn't have a body like ours. But the whole idea is that he enjoys that. That lifts him up in the way that nothing else will. And that alone should make me go, okay, that's enough. I'll just praise him just for that very reason, because it blesses him. It blesses God, so I'll do it just for that reason alone. So he dwells in Judah, where his sanctuary would be, and Israel is his dominion. And Israel is simply governed by God, people that are ruled by him. So his dominion, where he has his domain, is where people, right, us, the children of Israel, are governed by him. Where people will allow him to rule, that's where he will be. It's awesome. I mean, just the language alone. This is all poetry, of course, but the language is so descriptive. Now watch. By the way, now it's the church that he dwells in, isn't it? There's no temple, there's no sanctuary such as it was. And now we are the temple of God, we're told. He dwells in us. And I'll tell you something, he'll dwell in you and me to a degree that you may have never experienced when the praise starts flowing. And when he rules your life and he has dominion over your life, like it describes here, you will experience his dwelling in you in a way that you never have. But we're the church. He dwells in us now. Now, when they left the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, the sea saw it, verse 3, and fled. Jordan was driven back. So not only did the Red Sea part, remember, but then when they entered into the Promised Land, the waters were held back of the Jordan River so they could cross over into the Promised Land. Now, both these waters saw what the Lord could do, and it fled. The water saw what God's hand was going to do, and it just obeyed. The water simply obeyed what God did. And this is a picture. You know, the Red Sea parting and the Jordan crossing speak of power, obviously. It's powerful to see something like that happen, but it's an overcoming power that's spoken of. The Red Sea departing from Egypt, which is the place of the world, going through the Red Sea is a picture of baptism, isn't it? Crossing from Egypt, which was worldliness, death, into life, which is being born again. The power of that. And then, of course, the Jordan River speaks of the Spirit-filled life and going into that powerful presence of God that you've only dreamed of until you really experience it, where God is in control. You know, we were talking about it this morning after men's study, but, you know, the difference here, guys, between just crossing the Red Sea and crossing into the Jordan, the difference is this. When you're born again, the Spirit is in you, right? So you have the Holy Spirit, right? He's in you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you, right? So he's in you. He's there for you. But here's the deal. When you're born again, yeah, you know, I have the Spirit. But the question is, from that point on, does the Spirit have you? Because when you go across the Jordan into the Promised Land, the Spirit-filled life, that's when the Spirit has you. Now, you have him, but when he's running the show, and he's got you, and that's where this power starts really working out. So it's key. So both waters saw the power of God, you see. And the mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. This means the mountains, these immovable objects, in other words. I mean, you know, we talk about, you know, we can move a mountain if we had enough faith and all that. Well, you know, it's always been a term that people have taken and say, well, you know, if you have enough faith, you can move a mountain. I know that. I know that's what Jesus said. I just don't see a lot of mountains flying by. You? Do you? I mean, like, wow, we're on a mountain, right? But it's key that you understand this. And the language is key in this. The immovable objects will move. But let me tell you what the most immovable object I know of is. And it's not a mountain. It's not a hill. It's a lethargic mind. It's a dead life. That is immovable. And yet, when his power is moving, the mountains, the immovable objects start moving. Skipping, actually. Moving quickly. Things happen. It's amazing. And I've seen this, of course, in my own life. I've seen it in many others. It's honestly, folks, the moving of a mountain physically, to me, is not nearly as impressive as seeing a life move from death to life. That's an immovable thing that I just blows me away. You know, Sunday, some people got saved. I just marvel. I go, wow, these people are now going to heaven. They were stuck before. They were locked in this world and locked in death, and now they're going to heaven. Wow, that's huge. So the mountains can move, they can skip. And then he says this, an interesting statement. What ailed thee, O sea, that thou fleddest? What was wrong with you, Red Sea, that you parted? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? What was the problem? Not powerful enough? You're an ocean, Red Sea. You're a mighty river, Jordan. What happened to you? He says, you mountains that you skipped like rams, and you little hills like lambs. So what happened? How did that take place? Well, watch this. He doesn't answer the question. He simply gives the response and says, tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord. That's what happened. That's what took place. What happened to the Red Sea? What happened to the Jordan? What happened to the mountains? What happens to the things that stand when God says move? Tremble at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. This is the right response, by the way. The world, the earth, the planet earth has no recourse when God says, move, waters part. It has no, what happened to you? The psalmist says, what happened? How come you parted? Because God said so. The waters just have to say, because he said part, and we don't have anything to say about it. Right? Now, I love this because it's in a sense a profound truth that creation obeys God. When he says something, the creation will absolutely obey him. The only part of his creation that doesn't is human beings. We're the only ones that don't obey him when he says something. It's an amazing thing. All the other parts of creation just move when waters part. Okay, we're parting, you know. And then he says this, and this wraps up this whole thought, and then we're going to move into Psalm 115, spend some time there. This God that tells the sea and the mountains to do what they need to do, and they do it, which turned the rock into a standing water. Now, this is referring to Exodus 17:6, the story of the rock that appeared in the wilderness for the children of Israel, that Moses was instructed to strike, and the water came forth. And then, of course, the flint or rock into a fountain of waters. Well, that's speaking about Numbers chapter 20, where Moses hit the rock twice. Not supposed to do it, but he did it. Both of these things accomplished the water coming forth. Meaning, and of course, Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he tells us, doesn't he? That rock that was in the wilderness with the children of Israel, that rock was Christ. The greatest act, as far as moving mountains, parting seas, all that, pretty impressive stuff. But the greatest act God has ever done is Christ coming to this earth and dying for the sins of man. That's the great. I mean, to take that rock who was Christ and allow him to be smitten that the water of life might flow from him for us. That was the biggest act God ever performed. And in all creation, the creative power of God throughout all creation is wonderful. It's amazing. I look at the universe and the stars and all that, and I think, boy, it's big. And it's huge. It's impressive. I can't imagine how he did all that, right? But it pales in comparison to this act of Christ. Because God could create universe after universe after universe for millennium and millennium and millennium, and yet none of that would accomplish anything on your behalf. It would just be impressive. What Christ did, and this is the shame of it all for me, what Christ did was the most amazing thing in all creation. And yet, man in his minute thinking, in his pea brain understanding, would take the creation and make it more impressive than Christ. Shame on him for doing that. Paul says they're more impressed and they worship the creation rather than the creator. They take the glory of God and diminish it down into something made with hands, made in the image of animals. And just the whole creation becomes more important than the creator. Who is the creator anyway? Jesus Christ. By him all things were made, and there was nothing made that wasn't made that wasn't made by him. He's the creator. This is the whole issue, by the way, with the world around us that wants to place the importance on what has been created, and they don't even want to say the word created. They just want to say it happened, you know, over billions of years, you know. Did you see the thing last week about the missing link? Did you get it? I didn't quite get it, because the things like a lemur, it's, you know what a lemur is? A little monkey thing with a tail, long tail. So they find this little skeletal thing. And I'm thinking, so this is the missing link. I think it went backwards from what, you know what I'm saying? It's like, it's not going the right direction, folks. It's linking back to something else. It's not linking forward. The problem, of course, is they're scratching at anything. They'll grab anything and say, look, progress. No, regress. You got bigger problems now, because this is not the missing link. There aren't any links. They're not missing. They're just not there. So Christ is the greatest, obviously. His act was the best, the biggest, the most profound, most amazing. Now, Psalm 115. The psalmist says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. None for us. That's what the psalmist is saying. No glory for me. No glory for us. But unto your name, all the glory belongs. It's true. It's just the way it is. God is the one who receives the glory. Nobody else. God even says, I do not share my glory. I do not share that with any man. And, you know, I've talked about this before, but there's a reason why we're not to touch the glory or handle the glory. We can't handle it. Man gets silly with glory every time. Every single time. God says, you better keep your hands off that. You know, people say, why? Is God a glory hog? No. He knows, though, that the glory in my life will ruin me. Glory in my life, in my condition, will ruin me. when do I get to share in the glory in heaven? When I'm all done with the flesh. Because the flesh takes glory and ruins it. That's why Jesus Christ is the only one who gets the glory. He's the one that all glory is given to. So the psalmist rightly says, not for us, but for your name give glory. Wherefore, he said, should the heathen say, where is now their God? In other words, this psalmist is going through what we go through. Where is your God now? Where is he? Well, the question really is not where is he, where isn't he? That's my response, because look what the psalmist says. But our God is in the heavens. When they say, where is now their God? Well, he's in the heavens. He's all around. He's anywhere he wants to be, right? Where isn't he? I mean, God is omniscient, right? He's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at once. Dumb question the world asks. Where is God? Where isn't he? And watch this now. People say, well, what does your God do? What's my God do? Well, look, verse 3 continues. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. And again, man doesn't like to hear this, but that is the truth. What does your God do? Whatever he wants. He's God. Well, I don't know if I like what he does. Tough. He's God. You're not. Live with it. Or not. I mean, that's the reality. God is God. We are the ones that are subject to him. He's not subject unto us. See? So the questioning here is familiar, though, isn't it? You know, times change and all that, but people don't change. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. This is all old stuff going on here. What can your God do? Well, whatever he wants to do. Verse 4, they're idols. Now watch this. How about your God, worldly man? How about your God? What does your God do? Let's ask that. Oh, well, let's see. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands, man-made gods. Impressive. Impressive. What does your man-made God do for you? What does he do? Well, they have mouths. We made him one. But they speak not at all. We gave him a mouth. For some reason, he doesn't know how to use it. I mean, it's just a joke, isn't it? It's laughable. We gave our God a mouth. For some reason, he hasn't said anything with it, though. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Now watch this. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So, here's the deal. Listen carefully. The gods that you've made for yourself, speaking to those that are in the world that are asking these questions, these gods you've made, you're just like them. You have eyes, but you see not. You have hands, but you can't handle. You have feet, but you can't walk. All these things are descriptive, aren't they? Of a fallen life that can't function. And the reason is because they've made their own God. And now they are just like them because they made them in their image. Isn't it interesting that all of the gods of the philosophies of the Greeks and in many other cultures, they're always making their gods like themselves, just bigger and stronger and better, but just like them. You know, if you study Greek mythology, the Greek gods had bad tempers, right? They were lust-filled, right? Because the Greeks made them, just like this is saying. They made their gods up, and they're just like them, right? Now, God wasn't made by man. No man made him. He made us. He made us in his image. So we're supposed to grow and know him and become more like him. You become like what you worship. These people worship what they've made with their own hands. They've made their own God. Interesting, I think Isaiah nails it the best. Let me read what Isaiah describes in the same vein. Isaiah 44, you can jot it down if you want. Beginning with verse 9, watch what Isaiah says. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, emptiness. And their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witness. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten or graven image that is profitable for nothing? Down in verse 14. He heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. For he will take, now listen to this, for he will take thereof and warm himself with the same tree. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he make a god and worshipeth it. So get the picture. The man goes out in the forest, chops down a tree, takes part of the tree, builds a fire, takes another part of the tree, kind of forms some things to use as utensils. Then out of part of the tree, he makes himself a god and starts worshiping it. He maketh a graven image and falleth down there too, falls down before it. Now watch. He burneth part thereof in the fire, and with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god. With the leftover wood, he makes his god. After he's burned it, used it, you follow? How valuable is this god? Not at all. The residue, he makes his god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it, saying, deliver me, for thou art my god. How silly this is. The man has to go out in the forest, chop down a tree, carve it up, make a god for himself, and then carry it home and then worship it, right? Has to work real hard to get it, and then he has to bring it home himself because obviously this god he made can't do anything, right? Well, you think about this for a minute. People do this all the time. They work real hard, they go down, and they get their thing, whatever it might be, and they have to bring it home themselves, drive it home, or pack it home. Somehow they bring it home and then do what with it? Worship it, right? It happens all the time. What is it that people are doing this with? Well, obviously this man uses a tree, but the bottom line is this happens all the time. People are constantly working hard to get things that they can actually put in the priority of their life over God. And it's all vanity, and it's all emptiness. It's all silly to think that thing's going to do anything for them. I mean, I made it with my own hands. But he says, well, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So when I do this, when I place something in a position that's higher than God in my life, it's hard to listen to this, but you're putting yourself in a posture of worship. Well, you may not bow down to that thing, but you may bow down to it in ways you're not aware of. People are bowing down to things in this world by making choices that push God out and allow this to be in. I don't have really time for that Bible study. I've got some other things I'm doing. And listen, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. This is reality. What is important to us and what isn't? That's the deal. And people do it subconsciously almost. Well, I just didn't have time for that. Okay. What did you have time for? I asked myself this. Well, so I don't have time to do that. So what did you make time for? Well, made time for a lot of things, I guess. I mean, we talked about this again in men's study, but it's key. It's an understanding that's huge. God, at his root purpose for me as a believer in him and one of his children, is to know him. Paul prays for the Ephesian church that they would know God. They would know him. That's the big prayer. Why? Because if I know him, if I spend time with him and really get to know him, my life will be centered on him. That's the deal. If my life isn't really about him, then it's not going to be about him. And the whole context of what's being talked about there is Paul saying to the church, you have this power available to you to use that God has given to you as the body of Christ. But you won't, not only won't you be involved with that, but you will actually find yourself living in a very weakened state because that power of the Spirit that's supposed to be working through you isn't. And it's not because it's not there, it's because you're not spending time with the Lord. You have to know Him first very well, and then that power moves because you are engaged and you've moved other things aside for Him. You've changed schedules for Him. That's the deal. So He says here, O Israel, and I just you put your name in there because that means governed by God, ruling, you know, over my life is God. That's what it really means. Trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Only God can help me. Only God can. He can speak. He can handle. He can hear. Right. He can walk. He can do all these things that all these gods that were mentioned couldn't do. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Note that. You that say you respect Him, us that say we respect God, we should also trust Him. I do trust God. Do we? Do we really trust Him? I mean, when it all comes tumbling down, do we trust Him? Or do we put our trust in something else, you know? A lot of people these days are realizing the trust they had in the stock market wasn't all that well placed, right? Because that can change, but He won't. A lot of things can change. He won't. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. One thing you can't say about your 401k. If those even exist anymore. But the thing is that when I say I respect God, I fear God, then I need to also trust Him. I need to put my trust in Him. That's the idea. The Lord hath been mindful of us, verse 12. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. Doesn't matter what you're standing in is in society or anywhere else, small or great, He is no respecter of persons. And He will bless you if you're respecting Him. And that means you're respecting Him, you're trusting Him, you're living with Him in closeness, in intimacy. Verse 14, the Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. What does that mean? Of course, this is one of those verses that people like to run with. Look, God's going to increase me. He's increased me a couple of times. I'd like a little decrease. The point is, though, this doesn't mean with wealth and riches. What is the increase of God? What does it mean when it says He will increase you more and more? Well, I have found the way this works. How He does this in my life is with more love. He increases that. He increases grace. He increases power. He increases holiness. People say, okay, but what else do we get? If you get that, you won't care about the other. If you learn to appreciate what God really wants to increase in your life, you won't be concerned about the material stuff that everybody else is concerned about. But He says, you are blessed. What is that? Wait, what? What's the tense He uses? You are blessed. I just, part of my prayer life consists of hoping, praying that believers in this church, believers, period, would know and start living like they are blessed. Not gonna be, not sometime, not someday. We are blessed. Christ has died for me. I'm going to heaven. I'm blessed. Period. I'm blessed. I am blessed now. It's not that I'm going to be blessed later. I will be later too, but I'm blessed now. I don't need to wait for later. I don't need to wait until this is done or that's finished or this issue's resolved or that thing happens. I'm blessed now, and so are you. You are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. You are part of God's plan. Wow. And watch this. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath He, now watch that. You want physical, material reward? Well, look what God says. He says, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath He given to the children of men. Let them have it. Let the world have of the world. You can have it. Fine, just take it. Sometimes when you get your fill of the world, you kind of come to that place, don't you? Like, okay, I'm take it, please. The world is a wreck. And especially when you try and place a priority of importance on it that doesn't really exist, you start to realize it. Now watch this. This is a loaded statement. The dead praise not the Lord. I've seen the dead try to. That's pretty pathetic. Dead people don't praise God. And here's the thing, folks. What does this mean? I mean, does it mean that people that are dead don't praise God? Well, kind of. That's certainly true as well. But not entirely, because watch what he continues to say. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. No praise here means no praise there, wherever there is. When you go to the grave in silence, meaning you haven't praised God in this life, you don't praise him in the next one. The dead don't praise God. And, you know, this could go off into all kinds of implications about the church being dead and all that. But it's true. A dead person can't praise a living God. This is why you have to be born again. Now you're born in the Spirit. Now you can praise him. Now you can give him praise and worship because you're alive. Dead people, they don't praise, right? Did you know that when the church is gone from this earth, one day soon, I think, when the church is gone, there's going to be a structured form of the church left here. Did you know that? It's a spooky thought, isn't it? One of the old commentators said, you know, when the church is raptured, much of the church will go on like nothing happened. It ties in with the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, that whole understanding Jesus brings up over and over again. For every born-again believer, there's a counterfeit. But what's going to be interesting is when the real church then is removed, taken out, called up, right? So what's remaining here will be what we'd have to call a dead church. I mean, we've seen dead churches before, but nothing like that. Where you've got a church that's structured and absolutely no one in the church is born again. Well, let me tell you what's not going to happen. Praise is not going to happen. Why? Because the dead do not praise God. They don't praise God now in any church that they're in. I've seen this before. There's people I know weren't saved in churches I was in. I knew it. I could see it in their life. I could hear it in their tone. I could watch them. You could watch their life and go, oh boy, right? That guy's doing his duty, right? He's in church on Sunday, but boy, the rest of his life is his own, right? And you see that kind of person in church, and they're not praising God. Their arms are folded. They got, like, when is this going to get over? And they think that everybody who's praising God are wimps. You can see it in their face. The dead don't praise God. Live people do. Now, this might change the way you praise. You know what I mean? It's like, oh. Not that you're doing it for anybody else, but you are doing it for God. That's more important than it is for anybody else, isn't it? See, we always say, well, I'm not doing it for anybody else. Yeah, but how about God? So you're not praising for anybody else's sake, but you are praising him, aren't you? I always picture just being in the Lord's presence and seeing if people are going to worship him on that day like they do on this day. I think not. But I think it should not be so today then, right? He's still the same God because you can't see him in that sense like that. But he says, verse 18, I'm done. We will bless the Lord from this time forth. Remember, I told you this would come back. From this time forth and forevermore, praise the Lord. Now is the time. So whatever my praise has been before, if it's been anemic, washed out, unenthusiastic, whatever it's been before, from this time forth and forevermore, I'll be praising God now. So don't worry about what happened. Don't worry. Oh, he's calling me a lousy praiser. Doesn't matter. It's okay. Just from this point on, let's praise God. You know, let's go forward now. Let's worship him. He's worthy of that. You know, we've all been guilty of this, by the way. We've all done our share of this. You know, and it's when we're focused on the fact that something's not working out for me, or it's something that I'm trying to figure out, and I just don't get it. So it interrupts my praise. Well, it shouldn't. you know, my whole focus shouldn't be about that. It shouldn't be about me. It should be on him. So, all right, we're done. We'll take communion for a few minutes. If you can stick around, we just worship for a couple of minutes. Take communion and meet with him. Spend a few minutes in intimacy with the Lord. I'm telling you, the Lord invites us to do that. When Jesus said, hey, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what I've done for you and spend that time and remembering. It's so vital. I love this. I love the table where the supper is set. Jesus said, hey, just remember what I've done and take this and eat it. It's my body. This is what was accomplished for you. And the cup is my blood. This is what was shed for you. Remember how much it cost. That'll increase your praise life and your worship. Just thinking about it and then thanking him for it and then spending some time with him, just going over that. It's amazing what Jesus does in those moments when I remember him, how he opens things up, how he blesses me when I give him a chance, give him some time to do that, you know. And people say, how come you don't pass the things around? And because we always feel like it's personal. And when you feel like you want to go meet with the Lord, then you go up and get your bread and your cup and you go meet with the Lord. Go back to your seat, you know, kneel down, go back, go outside, I don't care. But meet with God. Meet with Jesus Christ. Do it when you know that you're ready to go talk to him. Really spend some time. The whole corporate thing, it's you know, when they do it, it's okay, but I always feel like, hey, I want to spend some time with the Lord. Paul says that this act is something we should give the most worth to. And unworthily doing it, so to speak, or not giving it value and worth, makes you sick spiritually. It brings an unhealthiness and a sickness and a death, really, to your walk. It just becomes putrid. It's an important thing to remember this with all of your heart. So do that tonight. I encourage you to do that. And here's the other thing I would discourage. If you can't do it that way, don't do it. Don't make it a ritual, whatever you do. Don't just say, okay, I'll just go do the communion thing. Don't do that. Spend the time or don't. But in a sense, and I say this in the best way I can, don't insult him with a ritual. Jesus doesn't deserve rituals. He deserves our heart. You with me on that? So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you've done. You've accomplished all things for us. And we praise you today. We know that there's nothing we can do to repay. But we know, Lord, that it's all done. It's finished. We know that you've accomplished it all. And all you've asked us to do is remember. Just to come and say, Lord, we remember what you've done. So we do that. Be blessed, Lord, by the time that we get to spend with you. We certainly will be. So come now and meet with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.